45. Psalm 145. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And we're going to read down a few verses of Scripture, down to about verse 10, and then we're going to skip down, and I'm going to read another verse or two. Verse 1 says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known, verse 12 says, to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And then down in verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Then verse 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. One of the things that always indicates to us that we are in need of spiritual awakening is when worship and praise becomes less than enthusiastic. Whenever we are not enthusiastically engaging in worship and in praising the Lord, whenever as we sing our hymns, our minds are 1,000 miles away, and we're not focused on Him, and we're not stirred as we think of His goodness and His majesty. Whenever worship is not being manifested in and around us in our church services, that is always a red flag warning us that something is desperately wrong in our spiritual lives. To put that on the other side, or from the positive direction, spiritual awakening always comes on the wings of a fresh wave of worship. It's as the people of God begin to acknowledge the Lord for who He is and to be overwhelmed with His greatness and His grace. And out of that admiration of His grace and His mercy, we begin to praise Him and exalt Him. And then the Lord moves in power. You know, it's not accidental that the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praise of Israel. That's not just a platitude. That's not just preacher talk. That is a literal spiritual reality. When God's people begin to enter into biblical worship and praise, the Lord moves in on that praise and begins to manifest Himself to His people. We could put it another way. We invite the presence of God by worship, and we exclude the presence of God in power when we do not worship. Now, you know that the heart of the book of Psalms, all the way from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, the heart of the book of Psalms is about praise. When you want to understand worship and praise, you need to study the Psalm, because they are the primer. They communicate to us the fundamentals of what worship and praise is all about. And in Psalm 145, we have a particularly potent passage of Scripture describing and discussing the issue of worship. In our text, worship is center stage, and the worship of the living God ought to be center stage in all of our individual lives, and certainly in our corporate services. Now we have the audacity to call all of our church services worship services, when in fact, in all honesty, many times the vast majority of us are doing anything but worshiping when we come and place our bodies on the pew. They ought to be. These ought to be worship services. Worship ought to be what this is about. But often it's not. Now, what I want to do tonight in these verses is pull out, particularly from the first four verses, four spiritual principles on this subject that very well could be of more vital importance to the true believer than any other in our generation, especially among Baptists. See, there are many things that we Baptists are good at. Are there some things? Perhaps I should not be quite as optimistic. There are some things that we Baptists do well, but there are many things that we are very poor at. And one of the things that we have a great poverty in is in the arena of worship. We have allowed other denominations and other movements to frighten us away from worship. We are so afraid someone's going to call us charismatic if we get a little happy in Jesus. We are so afraid someone's going to call us Pentecostal if we get excited in the Lord. Do you know, I've come to the conclusion that most of the time when a Baptist calls me charismatic, that's a compliment. There is a charismatic movement that has all kind of theological errors attached to it. But most of the time when a Baptist says he's charismatic or that church has gone charismatic, all they're saying, they're not making any theological commentary because they don't know enough of the Bible to make a theological commentary. All they're saying is he's more excited in the Lord than I am, and that bothers me. So I'm going to attach a label to him so I can discredit him and therefore feel better about my deadness. I was in a meeting in Mississippi one time, preached a little bit on worship, and one fella got shook up about it, and he brought me an article he wanted me to read on reverence. Now, I believe in reverence, but I believe I ought to let God define what is reverent and not some dead Baptist. And apparently when God defines reverence, noise doesn't mean irreverence to the Lord, because he says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto the Lord in the voice of triumph. He says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. I believe in reverence, but I believe we ought to let God define what is reverent. And when he defines reverence, he does it in terminology that involves enthusiasm and zeal and hot-hearted praise. That is reverent to the Lord. I'm always aware when I begin to talk about worship that immediately some Baptists bow up and they don't hear another thing I say, because we Baptists are always so afraid of going off the deep end. I mean, that's a literal concern that many of our church members are just overcome by. They're so afraid they're going to go off the deep end. But as one author put it, he said, in my early Christianity, I was living in fear of going off the deep end, and then I woke up one morning and realized to my embarrassment I'd fallen off the shallow end. Many of us have done that. I'll tell you what Leonard Ravenhill, the great man of God and prophet of revival, said before his death. He said, it's always easier to cool down a fanatic than it is to warm up a corpse. Amen. When that fellow out in Mississippi wanted to talk about reverence the night after revival, I never forget what the pastor said. One of the greatest lines I've ever heard anybody say. The pastor of the church was beside me as I was discussing with this gentleman about the subject of reverence, and the pastor spoke up and said, well, I'll tell you one thing, there's a difference between reverence and rigor mortis. Brother, that's the truth. Some of us are graveyard dead, son. I'm telling you, we come to church and we just dry up and die. Now, we go out to the ball game, shout our lungs out. As John Bassanio said, get to the ballpark and shout like a Comanche Indian, come to the house of God and sit like a wooden Indian. Can't even work up a grunt for Jesus. Of course, people tell me all the time when I talk about worship, they say, now, preacher, you've got to understand, I'm just not an excitable person. And that is a lie. You most assuredly are an excitable person. You get excited about what you love. Whatever it is you love. You're a bass fisherman. When you pull that big one in, you take pictures of it, show it to everybody you know for 6 months. Everybody sees a picture of that fish. That's right. If you're a deer hunter, when you put that big rack down, look, man, you tell us blow by blow how you stalked it, shot it, drug it to the truck, and got it home. I mean, we hear every... You get excited about what you love. I happen to love sports and those kinds of activities and weightlifting and stuff like that. I get excited when I watch a sporting event. When Texas A&M beat Kansas State last year in triple overtime, you could hear me for 3 city blocks shouting. I'm an ex-Aggie. There is such thing as an ex-Aggie. You see, folk, we get excited about what we love. And the fact that we don't get excited about Jesus just testifies against us that we don't love him like we ought to. Because if there's anything that ought to excite you, it ought to be the living God and the blood of the cross that has washed your sin away. Now, what I want to do tonight as we look at these principles very quickly, I want you to notice four very clear principles concerning the subject of worship. First of all, I want you to notice the commitment to worship. The commitment. Look at verse 1. He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Then in verse 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Verse 5, I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And the last phrase of verse 6, and I will declare thy greatness. What I want you to see is the I wills of these verses of Scripture. The psalmist is making a commitment to worship in this text. He is resolving himself to engage in worship. He said, I'm going to behave in a certain way. I'm just saying, Lord, that with an act of my will, I am choosing to behave in a certain way in relation to you. And that way in which I'm going to behave is a way of praise and worship and excitement and enthusiasm in you. He is committing himself to worship. In the six verses that begin this psalm, I will appears six times. This is a hymn of dedication. This is a song of deep, serious consecration toward a clear goal. And the goal that is clearly in the heart of the psalmist is that of becoming a genuine worshiper of the living God. I will bless thee. I will extol thee. I will praise thee. He is committing himself to it. Now the lesson that I hope you will see tonight is that worship is something that we have to commit ourselves to do. Worship is not something that will accidentally happen to you in the course of your Christian life. Now, to some extent it will, because if you're genuinely saved, to some extent you're going to have to worship the Lord. If you don't worship, period, at all, ever, you're just lost as a blue jay in a hailstorm. If you're saved, there's going to be some worship taking place sometime. But to really become a biblical worshiper requires a resolve and a commitment of your will toward that goal. I will do it, the psalmist said. I will. Now we know that to be true of every other aspect of the Christian life. You know, as well as you know your name, that you will never learn the truths of the Word of God until you commit yourself to spending time in this book reading and studying it. It demands commitment. You don't just become spiritually deep and spiritually mature by osmosis. You don't just pick it up accidentally by stumbling into Sunday school and worship services. It requires some commitment on your part to get in the Word and dig it out and feed on the deep teachings of Scripture. We know it to be true in relation to prayer. All of us tonight know that to become a prayer warrior requires a willingness to you on your part to commit yourself to the investment of time and energy to learn how to pray and how to get a hold of the Lord. You don't just become a prayer warrior. That's something you commit yourself to. And if you don't ever make that commitment, you'll never have an effective prayer life. You see, we know that commitment is important in all of these aspects of the Christian life. We know commitment is important when it comes to giving. We know commitment is necessary to become a witness. But somehow when it comes to worship, we think it just ought to accidentally happen to us. We don't ever get around to committing ourselves to become a worshiper of the living God. In essence, what David said in this text is, this matter of worshiping God is so important to me that I simply refuse to let it slide. I'm going to keep it always before my mind. I'm going to put it on the front of my list of daily priorities. I will bless the Lord. Now, Psalm 103, verse 1 is the famous verse of Scripture on this subject. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Have you ever read that passage and noted that the psalmist is speaking to himself? He's not talking to you or me. He's saying to himself, hey, man, don't you understand who this God is that you know and love? Worship Him. He is grabbing himself by the lapels and shaking himself and saying, what in the world's the matter with you? Get with the business, man. Start worshiping God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He is provoking himself to praise God. And every one of us ought to have done that tonight before we got in this service. We ought to have got somewhere with the Lord for a little bit and grabbed ourselves by the nap of the neck spiritually and given ourselves a good shake and said, all right, you've been busy all day doing this or that, but now it's time to worship God. Get with the program and start worshiping the Lord, O my soul. Bible says that only the greater can bless the lesser. How can we be a blessing to the Lord? Of course, that statement comes from an experience of Abraham with Melchizedek, and it's misapplied when it's used in this context anyway. He said, how can we bless the Lord? I said, well, in the same way that it blesses me when my son crawls in my lap and hugs my neck and says, Daddy, I love you. He's not greater than me. He's dependent on me. I'm bigger than him, stronger than him. I provide his food and clothing. In every sense of the word, he draws his life off of me. Yet he can bless me by giving me affection. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I are certainly not greater than the Lord, and he doesn't need a one of us, but we can bless him. As we worship and praise him, we bless him. This is the retro generation. Everything's, all the old songs and stuff that was on the radio when I was a boy now is back on these radio stations. I was traveling through one city not too long ago and couldn't find a Christian station. I just had my radio doing, you know, the scan deal, just running from station to station, hoping I could find something that had Jesus involved with it. And as my radio was scanning, I heard this old, I hadn't thought about this song in so many years. It was popular when I was a boy. The song said, you're so vain. You remember that song? You're so vain, I bet you think this song is about you. I thought, man, that could be applied to a lot of Christians. The Spirit of the Lord. We're so vain, I bet we think this service is about us. What can I get out of it? I want to be blessed. I want to be. Now, it's good when, you know, God blesses us as we gather. Certainly that's true. But what I'm saying is we need to commit ourselves that if nothing else happens, we want to bless him tonight. Because the service of worship is not primarily for the worshiper's sake. It's for the worshiped. It's for the one being worshiped. And so David commits himself. Being committed to worshiping the Lord is something a great deal deeper than simply showing up at the church house when it's time for a service. See, some of us might be tempted to say, oh, I'm committed to worship. I come to church every time the door's open. Committing yourself to worship means more than saying, I'm going to put my physical body on the pew when it's time for church. Committing yourself to worship means that you are zeroing in on him. And your mind and your thoughts become dominated with him. And you begin to offer to him the excited praise that he deserved. We ought to be ashamed, folks, at the thoughtless and unprepared way that we often enter into the holy act of worshiping God. Our minds are a million miles away. Our hearts are enticed by dozens of other thoughts and sounds. We spend almost no time preparing ourselves for what should be the highest and holiest moment in our lives. Namely, entering into his gates with praise and into his courts with thanksgiving. Many times if we sing at all, we do so in such an unfocused and thoughtless manner that after the song is over, we couldn't tell anyone what the idea was behind the verses we sang. I'm saying that to say this, we must commit ourselves to the act of worship. We dare not push worship aside as if it were unimportant compared to other things like Bible study and soul winning and tithing. Worship is of the utmost importance. In fact, worship is so important that I actually believe it is a biblical statement to say if we fail at worship, we fail at everything. Worship must be the greatest commitment of our lives, because if we exist for any reason at all, we exist to give to the Lord the glory he deserves. And if you're not doing that, you are an abortion in the universe of God. You have forfeited your very reason to exist if you're not living to worship and praise him. For that is the purpose of our creation. Not only do we find the commitment of worship in this passage, we find the constancy of worship. Verse 2 says, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Now notice the twofold emphasis in these verses. He says, I will worship forever and ever. I will praise thy name forever and ever in verse 2. That means for as long as I exist in this world and then beyond this world into eternity, worship's going to be the center of my life. In other words, this matter of worship was no flight of fancy that King David expected to get over. This was more than an emotional upheaval that would one day pass away. This was a settled determination that we could best describe as a lifetime, lifelong surrender to the work of worshiping God. forever and ever, he says. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Then notice the first part of verse 2. He says, every day will I bless thee. Now you see, here's how forever and ever becomes practical. It's really relatively cheap on us tonight to say, amen, I'm going to do that. I'm going to worship God forever and ever. But what that means is, every day I'm going to worship him. You see, that's how you bite off chunks of forever and ever. Forever and ever is too big for you to get in your mouth at one time. You've got to nibble off a little bit at a time. And that means every day. Today. Now see, I can't worship him forever and ever if I haven't done it today. And tomorrow and the next day. I do it a day at a time. Every day will I bless thee. In other words, each day as it dawns brings with it a new and specific commitment to worship God. You know, it's easier on us to commit to worshiping forever and ever in lump sum than it is to put that into action every day. And the reason is because some days are easy and some days are hard. Some days are sunny and some days are stormy. And so to commit myself to worshiping God perpetually means I am committing to worship Him in every circumstance of life. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant for me, in the middle of that circumstance, I will praise Him by faith. I will worship Him because I know He is sovereign and good and in control. Ephesians 5:20 tells us to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So, not only does this text contain the principle of commitment, I will worship God, but it also contains the principle of constancy. I will see of worship forever and ever, which means every day I'm committed to this matter of worship. Then notice the compulsion to worship. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. You say, what compelled David to this radical commitment of worship as the centerpiece of his daily life and for all eternity? What was it that so stirred David and motivated him that he was committing himself to this kind of radical worship, excited praise of the living God? Well, what motivated him, what compelled him, was the overwhelming realization of the greatness of his God. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, he explodes in verse 3, and his greatness is unsearchable. Ladies and gentlemen, a God as great as our God deserves a great commitment to worship and praise his matchless name. And it is a shame and a reproach when we as a denomination become known as a people who do not worship God in an excited way. And if you want to know what reputation Baptists have, I don't know if you have any contact outside Baptist ranks, but when you talk to people who are not Baptists, one of the things Baptists are reputed for is the fact that our services are dead. I mean, that's what we're known for. Isn't that a horrible thing? Isn't it a terrible thing to become known denominationally as a people who do not excitedly worship God? I can't think of a blacker sin. I don't, maybe you can. I can't think of a sin blacker in the eyes of God than to not give this great God the great praise and worship He deserves. In these verses that follow, and I'm not going to go through these, but in these verses that follow, the psalmist exalts the Lord for several things. In verses 3 to 6, he talks about His greatness. In verse 7 to 9, he talks about His goodness. In verse 10 to 13, he talks about His glory. And in verse 14 to 20, he talks about His grace. Now, that would make a good outline for preaching. But what I want you to see in this message is that the motivation for worship is our understanding of the nature and the ways of our great God. I am convinced of this basic spiritual principle. Real worship begins with a deep and deepening intimacy with the Lord. I will worship the Lord inevitably, irresistibly, when I know Him for who He is. Now, of course, I mean when I know as much of Him as my human mind can assimilate, which is only a tiny fraction of His greatness and glory. The reason so many church members seem to have such a hard time committing themselves to worship the Lord in a biblical way can only be that we know so little of Him. We are so ignorant of Him that we don't see Him as worthy of great praise. When we have a deep personal walk with the Lord, seeking His face, drawing nearer and nearer to His great heart, being taught of the Spirit, then worship will explode out of us. We won't have to be worked up to worship. When you get to the church house, you won't be depending on Brother Rocky to work you up to get excited in the Lord. You won't be depending on a preacher to pump you and prime you to get you happy in the Lord. If you're walking with Him on a day-by-day basis, when you get to the house of God, not only will you not have to be worked up to worship, we'll have to settle you down just to have church. You'll be so excited. You see, some of you looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate. You have no idea what I'm talking about. You have never one time gotten so close to God that you got stirred up and happy and got the church actually thrilled in Jesus. Listen, friend, worship is the product of our knowledge of Him. When you know Him, you can't help but worship Him. And if you're not worshiping Him, it just means you don't really know Him. Now, I don't mean that you're not saved. You may be saved, but you just don't have a close walk with Him. I want you to see something in verse 7. There are two words in verse 7 I want you to notice from the Hebrew language. Verse 7 says, "They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness." The phrase "abundantly utter" comes from one Hebrew word which means to gush out or to bubble over. The Amplified Bible says, "They shall pour forth as a fountain the fame of your great and abundant goodness." Now there is a picture of what worship is. As we know God for who He is and we see Him in His glory, then it just bubbles out of us. It just gushes out of us like a fountain springing up. And then verse 7 goes on to say, "And they shall sing of thy righteousness." And the Hebrew word translated "sing" means to shout aloud for joy or to shout triumphantly. When's the last time you heard anybody shout in church? Both of these words carry the idea of being overwhelmed, of being so awestruck by the awesomeness and the majesty of the Lord as to literally be incapable of holding back or holding in the praise. So overwhelmed by Him that you can't stop yourself from speaking it, from singing it, from shouting it, from doing something to manifest what you think of Jesus. Do you know, folks, if people made their assessment of what we think of Jesus by how we behave in church services, most people would make the assumption that to many of us, Jesus means virtually nothing. If they based it on our demeanor, on our countenance, on our reaction to the songs that praise Him, on our reaction to the Word of God as it's preached, if they made their basis, they made their assessment on the basis of what we are showing them with our action, with our words in the middle of the worship service, they would say, "Well, boy, that, the Lord doesn't mean, must not be doing much for them." See, when we know Him for who He is, then there will be something irresistibly drawing you to express it. You'll have to say, "Glory," every once in a while. You'll have to, something will come out of you. Now, you may lift your hands like Baptists. Baptists do it from the hip, you know. Amen. We're hip lifters. We keep our elbow locked. We lift our hand from here so nobody really sees what's going on. But something's got to happen. If you see the Lord for who He is, you're going to have to do something about it. And my point is that the spiritual compulsion for worship is not the desire to appear spiritual or to get an emotional high or to have an exciting church service. Rather, the driving motivation for worship is the greatness of our God and Savior. If you and I tonight really believed, or better yet, if we really knew on a deeply personal level that great is the Lord and His greatness is unsearchable, then wild horses and all the demons in hell, not to mention all the dead Baptists in the world, couldn't keep us from going on to say, "And He is greatly to be praised." If we have a problem saying, "He is greatly to be praised by me, I'm going to praise Him greatly and excitedly." If we're not doing that, the only possible reason could be that we don't know great is the Lord and His greatness is unsearchable. Then I want you to notice lastly tonight the communication of worship, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Let me read that to you from the New Century Version. Listen to this. It's very helpful. Parents will tell their children what you have done. They will retell their mighty acts. Now here's the big truth in verse 4. One of the great truths of this psalm is that worship is the most powerful and effective form of witnessing known to man. It is as we worship God that we are witnessing to the next generation that our God is worth knowing. Do you know, people often complain, and in fact, last night Brother Jesse mentioned this in the conclusion of the service. People often talk about the next generation and how they're not committed to church like the previous generation, and how they're not being saved in great numbers and all these kinds of things. Folks, it's not a wonder to me that the next generation is not being saved in any greater numbers than they are. In fact, it's a wonder to me that any of them are being saved if what they're basing it on is what they're seeing in us. I mean, if they're basing their understanding of how worthwhile it is to be a Christian on how they see us behaving in church services, it's a wonder any of them want anything to do with it. See, our text says that the key to passing on the faith from one generation to the next is the matter of worship. As we worship God excitedly, it causes our children to see and our grandchildren to see that this Jesus we talk about and sing about is really real to us and is really important in our lives. I thought about Brother Manly Beasley last night. I don't know how many of y'all know Brother Manly. He was one of the greatest men of God of our day and one of the deepest preachers, I suppose, of any generation. He went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. Brother Manley made a statement concerning this issue a long time ago. He said, adults will keep on going through the motions of dead religion because they have a sense of commitment to the rituals themselves. Maybe they have a commitment to the building. It's been a long time fixture in their lives. Maybe they have a commitment to the denomination. Maybe they have a commitment to their pastor. But for whatever reason, they will keep on going through the motions of church simply because they are committed to the rituals themselves. But he said the next generation, the children and the youth of the next generation, will never be satisfied with what he called plastic religion. He said they demand reality. And they want to see that it's really real in our lives. Parents, do you know, and grandparents, do you know that your children and grandchildren are observing the things that get you excited? If they see you get worked up on game day but dead as a hammer on church day, don't think that the lesson's being missed by them. Don't think that they're missing the lesson. The next generation is not missing that lesson. You can say what you want to with your mouth, but what you get excited about is what is witnessing to your children and your grandchildren about what really matters in your life. Jerry Johnston wrote a book on parenting and child rearing. He said, an essential ingredient for illustrating our belief system to our kids is displaying spiritual passion in our lives. Our beliefs are centered on God's timeless word. However, without passion, these principles seem boring, restrictive, and unfulfilling. Passion in our lives as parents electrifies kids and persuades them that a belief system based on God is vital and even exciting for their own lives. Do you know what the next generation ought to be seeing about us? They ought to be seeing that the one thing that excites and thrills us more than anything else in the world is Jesus Christ, knowing God and praying and reading His Word and walking in the Spirit. If they don't know anything else about you, they ought to know this. My daddy, my mama, my grandparents get turned on to the Lord. Man, they're excited about Jesus. That ought to be clear about you. And of course, we can expand that beyond our own children and grandchildren. You can say that that same principle applies to the community at large. People around you ought to know one thing about you, and that is that you're excited about Christ. That you're thrilled to know Him. That you worship Him. That you praise Him. The worship of the living God is the key to winning people to Jesus Christ. It is the key to bearing an effective gospel witness to our own children and our grandchildren and then to our neighbors and co-workers and fellow students at school. It is the key to convincing them that what we say about Jesus is what we really mean about Jesus, that He really does satisfy, that He really does save, and that knowing Him is a wonderful experience. verse. And now, let me hasten to add this. I don't mean that you ought to fake it. I mean you ought to get with God until it's real. See, sometimes we're prone to take a message like this and say, well, all right, boy, I sure want my kids to be saved, so I'm going to put on the dog in front of them and I'm going to paste this smile on and all. No, faking it won't help anything. I mean, you just ought to get so full of Jesus that this is really you. That this is the real you. A person excited and thrilled in the Lord. Verse 10 to 12 reads like this in the New Century Version as we close tonight. Lord, everything you have made will praise you. Those who belong to you will bless you. They will tell about the glory of your kingdom. They will speak about your power. Then everyone will know what powerful things you do. They will know about the glory and majesty of your kingdom. Notice in those verses that worshiping God is more than repeatedly chanting, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. Worshiping God is more than just saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Worshiping God means reciting the great and glorious things He has done and telling about the great and glorious God that He is. It means witnessing and worshiping are intimately bound together. Worship is a form of witness, just as witness is really a form of worship. Telling someone else who the Lord is and what He's done and what He means to you. Worship is about praising God in such a constant and wholehearted manner that those around us, including, of course, and especially our own family, will recognize the Lord for the great and glorious God that He is. And frankly, there's no higher calling than that. And it is a calling that has been given to every true believer to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and thereby to be witnessing to everybody around them as to what Jesus means to you. Now, what does the Lord want you to do about this passage of Scripture tonight? Let me ask you three or four questions as we finish up. Do you know the Lord in a personal way? Do you know Him as your own personal Lord and Savior? You see, there are multitudes of church members who don't worship because they're just flat lost. They have never been saved. They do not know God in the salvation that Christ died to give. They have religion and they are a church member, but they have never been born of the Spirit. They are a stranger, an alien, and a foreigner to the living God. So first of all tonight, do you know Him? Is He really and truly your God and your King? Secondly, do you walk with the Lord in daily communion? Do you spend time getting to know Him in a deeper way, such that worship then is the natural overflow of your life and your lips as you continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Do your children and others around you see you get excited about everything in the world except the Lord? Does this passage of Scripture have anything to say to you tonight that you need to respond to? I would imagine that there are multitudes of us in this building tonight who need to do something about this matter of worshiping the Lord. Either we need to commit ourselves to it, or we need to sell out to being constantly engaged in worship. Or perhaps we need to recognize and realize how serious the communication of our life is, how others are looking at us and making eternal decisions based on whether or not they see us worshiping our God. As the Lord speaks to you tonight, you be obedient to Him as we stand together.